Acts chapter 10. At some point, I suspect, in your life, you have found yourself at odds with someone. You have found yourself at some distance, and if you haven't yet and live beyond the age of 3, you probably will. You will find, because of your experience and because of the flesh, certain people that you don't want to associate with. For a whole host of reasons. Maybe it was someone from a different culture or a different country. I have relatives with vivid memories of World War II who probably never got over and never dealt with their disdain for the Japanese because they remember Pearl Harbor. Maybe it's a language barrier that you just want to hide from, and so you create a distance. Maybe it's somebody with a handicap and you don't know how to interact with them, where you keep them at a distance. Maybe it's somebody from a different socioeconomic level, or a Republican, or a Democrat. Maybe it's because of someone's views over something like gun control, which is very divisive right now. Maybe it's somebody from a different part of the country. If you take those types of issues and have at the core religious belief, so if you take that type of animosity, that type of distance, and put it on steroids, then you have a better picture of the type of scenario that you have in the first century of Christendom. If you take those types of issues, perhaps a better example for us would be this. Christians living in a Muslim country where they are horribly oppressed, where a certain entity that's a corrupt entity has all of the power, has all of the chips. What are the sentiments that come living in that type of context? With a government that rules and oppresses you, who has conquered your people, who makes the rules that you live by, who is oppressive and taxes you to support their oppressive government. Well, that is somewhat akin to what we have with Jew and Gentile issues in the first century. And what we're going to find is that the gospel faces those things head on. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Chapters 10 and 11 are really knit together, so it's a fairly long section that we're going to take today. I'm going to read verses 1 through 33, and we will pray. This is the very word of God. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would be our teacher, that you would show us what it means to be in Christ and part of your church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The gospel message in Acts is ever-broadening to slave and free, to men and women, to Jew and Gentile, it seems, surprisingly to some in this day and age, I'm sure. And Peter is the key leader of the 12, and he's going to be integral to these events, to the one who embraces non-Jews, to the one who embraces Gentiles. And Caesarea is where a lot of this is going to happen. And we see here Cornelius. Caesarea is a port on the Mediterranean. It was an important Roman city. It was a military center. There were probably at least about 500 Roman soldiers stationed there. And so we encounter Cornelius, and we want to start off by seeing what we know about him. We're told he is a centurion. So we think typically somebody who ever saw 100 men, that may or may not be the case at this point. It may have been fewer than that, maybe 80. Later it may have been more like 100 in Roman history. But you have a Roman soldier who is sort of a mid-ranking officer. This is not a guy of extraordinary power, but he has oversight of some. If you were going to rise high in rank, you had to have money in the Roman Empire. You purchased those positions. And so here he is, someone in authority, probably favored among his men, but typically people in this position, they are not going to be favored among the Jews. They are representative of that oppressive Roman Empire. They have taken advantage of Jewish people. They have done things that are wrong and things that violate their lives. And so here in this area, this is a hotbed for conflict in this area. It's here later in 66 AD where the war between Jews and the Romans break out. And something, you know, it's estimated 20,000 people were killed in that area. And so here we're coming out of now this Old Testament era where the Lord had defined Israel primarily as his people. But we're moving away from this theocratic notion where religious belief and political identity are so interwoven together. That is not going to be the case any longer. And so Cornelius kind of becomes, he becomes the poster boy for that, or one of them. We saw not long ago the Ethiopian, and so we see the gospel starting to move out away from Jerusalem. So he's a centurion, but verse 2 tells us more. He is a devout man who feared God. Now, God-fearer is the term there, and there's a lot of theological discussion about just what that means. But it's someone who, with all his household, had somehow embraced Judaism. He has found monotheism appealing, the ethics of Judaism appealing. Somehow, he has become a worshiper of the one true God, but still separate in Gentile culture. Probably not circumcised, so he's sort of in this middle ground. But we're told he's devout, that he feared God, that he gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. That's a pretty good resume for a centurion, right? He is, if we look down later in verse 22, respected by the whole Jewish nation. And that's to me, that jumps out as this interesting phrase, because you have this guy who's sort of a middle-ranking guy, but somehow he's known throughout Israel. He's known across national borders in some ways. We don't really know how, but he's a known entity to others. And so among the Jews, who typically would consider a person of this caliber an enemy, somehow he is deemed to be okay. He is respected. And so in the ninth hour of the day, verse 3, he sees a vision of an angel. And that's associated typically with someone who is seeking the Lord, right? So angels appear to people like Abraham and Jacob and Mary and Peter, not Judas, right? Not Jezebel. An angel appears to Cornelius, utters his name. In verse 4, we should note that Cornelius is, he has a confrontation with holiness here. He stared at him in terror. He was terrified. And in response says, "What is it, Lord?" And so the angel responds and says, he really brings Old Testament imagery here into play. He says, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial to the Lord." So that's kind of Levitical language where sacrifices or incense would be used in worship. In Psalm 141, it says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice." So the angel is using a picture that Cornelius is apparently familiar with. Maybe he attended the synagogue. He's not going to use language that Cornelius isn't familiar with. And so here's this image of his prayers going up as worship to the Lord. And so the angel tells him what to do. Send men to Joppa and bring Peter back here. And so what does Cornelius do? Verse 5. Verse 5 is the instruction. And then Cornelius responds to that command and sends men, two men and a soldier. So he sends them off. So it's about a two-day journey, I think 30 miles or so. And of course they would likely be walking. So the next day, here's the way these passages work. We have Cornelius and then Peter and Cornelius and Peter, and they sort of back and forth in their story. So in verse 9, we see this transition to Peter. Cornelius is fine with the Jews, right? He's embraced Judaism. He's going to the synagogue. He's learning about Judaism. He's praying to the Jewish God. that isn't going to work in the other direction in the same way. So while the Gentile might be fine with the Jews, Jews are not going to be as fine with the Gentile. And so here is Peter. He is in Joppa. He has gone up to the housetop to pray. He is hungry. He wants something to eat, and he dreams about food, right? None of you have done that, I'm sure. But here's the thing. He has this vision. He falls into a trance. He sees the heavens opened. This sheet suspended by four corners comes down. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. So think maybe camels and pigs and lizards and birds and insects. This is, and with the command for Peter to rise and eat. Okay? This is not a dream, it's a nightmare. Okay? I mean, for Peter, truly, this is not cool. Everybody's had dreams that are like, that was a pleasant dream. I had some last night that I woke up and it's like, oh man. Like, I hate it when I dream about me sinning, right? It's a lousy way to wake up. Among other things, I dreamed I was preaching at another church this morning and I forgot my sermon notes. Okay? Yes. I love waking up to that one. It probably ensured, though, that I didn't forget them this morning, which is good. But understand, this is a dream with all of these things that are forbidden for a Jew to eat with a command to eat them. That would be sin. Peter's receiving, he's hungry, right? He's dreaming about food. He's receiving a command to eat the food that he's not allowed to eat. He's being tempted, and he rightly protests, "In no way will I eat that." Right? That is against Jewish law. Verse 13, he hears a voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." If a Jew touched the wrong thing or ate the wrong thing, it created separation from the community and separation from the Lord. They couldn't enter into the temple. They couldn't interact with people. And so Peter says, no. So in sort of a stolen illustration from Derek Thomas, I've tried to tweak and morph it to try to show what this meant in Judaism and their interaction with others. So think of it this way. Jews and Gentiles did not mix. They did not enter into each other's homes. We're going to see here they actually enter into each other's homes. But much of this separation, some of it had to do with political things, much of it had to do with ceremonial religious food things. A lot of it had to do with food. Even now, there are kosher foods, right? There are things that separate Jews and Gentiles. And so, Derek Thomas drew a parallel this way. The creation of a law for childlike people to help create boundaries to protect them. But much in some ways, like we would say to a child, never get in a car with a stranger. Now, not all strangers are bad. Not all strangers are dangerous. But we would create this law with comprehensive language for the sake of protection. And then what the Jews did with food is they continued to broaden that law beyond God's laws. They wrote extra laws and laws to explain the other laws and so on. But it would be a little bit like this. Israel thought, because we have the laws, we're better than the Gentiles. So a kid thinks, because I know not to get in the car with a stranger, I'm better than kids that don't know to get in a car with a stranger. I'm smarter than other kids. I'm more privileged than other kids. Missing that it's simply a grace that they have that knowledge to begin with. Right? like in Deuteronomy, where Israel's told, hey, you know, the Lord tells them, I didn't choose you because you're great in number or anything like that, right? So Israel thought because they had these laws, they were better than the Gentiles. But more than that, they started confusing keeping the law with true holiness. Like a kid who would go, because I don't get in a car with a stranger, I'm good. Right? I keep this one particular law, therefore I'm superior to those around me who not even, who maybe did get in a car with a stranger or who don't know to not get in a car with a stranger. So they deemed themselves as being superior. So Jews would go, hey, because I don't eat bacon, I am better than Gentiles. Right? Very self-exalting. Very proud. And then finally, they start to think that their relationship with God is exclusive of everyone else because they keep these laws. So whether, you know, because I don't eat this food and Gentiles do, you know, I might mess up in these other areas. And you see in the Sermon on the Mount, right? People doing all sorts of things. They don't care for the poor. They don't show mercy. All of these heart things that they ought to be paying attention to, they don't. But they justify themselves because they wash their hands right. They do all these ceremonies right. They keep all these laws correct. So they go, I've got the parent who gave me a rule, and I keep the rule. Therefore, I'm better than all the other kids. I mean, that's the way the Jews, many of them, are thinking. And when I talk about being exclusive in such a way, I mean, here are the Jews. They're called to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, right? Clear back to the covenant with Abraham. But the mentality is such now where they're going, hey, if I interact with a Gentile, right? Well, maybe they had bacon for breakfast, so if I shake their hand, I could get bacon on my hand, and then I'm out of commission, right? Missing all of the heart stuff. So they cloister themselves off in such a way and then take on a mentality that's such that it doesn't matter if the Gentiles really know, don't get in the car with a stranger, right? They're failing to proclaim the gospel of grace so that others might be brought into the kingdom. Being God's chosen people should have been a place for humility. Instead, they became arrogant in it. They should have been a blessing to the nations. Instead, they isolated themselves. And they expected, in some ways rightly so, because instructions were given, if someone wanted to embrace Judaism, then they had to take on the Jewish practices. But they weren't expecting that in time they themselves would have to change. That the Messiah would not be the one they expected, and that they would have to truly have their own hearts circumcised. So the voice speaks to Peter, and Peter says no, and the voice speaks again. So the vision is not primarily about food, right? The vision is primarily about people. That's the point of the vision. It's not about bacon. It's about Gentiles. And so the voice speaks again, and the voice speaks again. And Jesus had taught similar things, right? Listen to these words from Mark. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, when a person thinks like that, it's pretty hard to elevate oneself above a Gentile, right? Because, you know, all of these issues are common to man. Those are Gentile issues, but they're Jewish issues too. And so Peter concludes not to call anything, any person, unclean. So the men come to the house. Peter, as they're coming, Peter has this vision. He is, verse 17, inwardly perplexed. When he's had this vision, he's hungry, he's contemplating the vision, and in God's providence, at the same time he's contemplating the vision, guess who shows up at the door? Three Gentiles, right? Who are looking for him, who had an, you know, who were sent from a guy who had an angelic vision to say, hey, Peter the Jew, we had an angelic vision. You're supposed to come be with a Gentile. And Peter just had this very Gentile-like dream, right? And what does Peter do? He invites them into the house. That's first century crazy talk, okay, is what that is. It'll be one thing for Cornelius to have Peter come into his home, for a Jew to go into a Gentile home, but a Gentile isn't worried about a Jew making anything unclean, right? Peter, as a Jew, is about to have three Gentiles who ate who know what on their trip, right? I mean, maybe they, you know, maybe they stopped off for some pulled pork on the way, right? But here is this vision that is overriding all of it. And so he invites them into the home. That phrase should both catch our eye in the first century context and make some pretty easy application for us today. Get it? If we are inclined to cloister off ourselves for all the wrong reasons, to separate ourselves from people because of whatever list of things that I spouted off at the beginning, whether it's political views or racial differences or ethnic differences, whatever it might be. I mean, we should always expect pagans, catch this, right? We should always expect pagans to live like pagans, right? But we are not to separate themselves from them any more than Peter is to separate himself from a pig anymore. Right? An unbeliever is going to live like an unbeliever. I did. Why would I expect otherwise until someone showed mercy on me and said, why don't you come in my house and hang out? And I went, okay, I'll do that. So, Peter invites them in. And then, I'm sorry, verse 21, he says, what am I looking? I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming? And so they tell him, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Now, what is Peter's call at this point? What does he do? He is not fishing anymore. What is he doing? He's preaching and teaching the gospel, right? And here's this guy, through an angelic vision, who is told, get Peter here so that he can teach and preach. That's what needs to happen. And I could be wrong, but what we've been told about Cornelius, that he's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, I could be wrong, but I've got a feeling Peter knows who this guy is, right? I mean, that phrase, he's known by the whole Jewish nation, word has traveled. Because we're not near Jerusalem at this point. But Jerusalem is where the Jews are, right? I mean, that's home country, and Cornelius' name is known that far. I'm guessing Peter knew who this was. We don't know for sure. So verse 23, he invites them in. They spend the night, which we can tell, you know, the next day he rose and went away with them to go from Joppa. And then on the following day, right? So people come from Joppa. They spend the night. They leave. They get partway in their journey. They spend the night, apparently. And then the following day, they enter Caesarea. And they go to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius was waiting. He had every reason to believe Peter's going to show up, right? An angel had come and commanded how this thing was to play out. And so he is prepared, and he is so prepared that he has invited his relatives and close friends together. And so Peter enters in. So now we have a Jew who's gone into a Gentile house. And Cornelius kind of misses the boat. He falls down to worship Peter. And Peter says, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with them, verse 27, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." So here Peter has invited Gentiles into his home, and then he goes to a Gentile's home, and he says, "Hey, you know this isn't cool by Jewish law, right? This is not the way it works. But when I was sent for, I came without objection, and so I ask," and so he asked Cornelius directly then, "Why did you send for me?" So the men had already told him, but when he gets on site, when he gets in the home, he asks Cornelius directly. And so Cornelius says, I was praying, and then a man stood for me. He told me my prayers had been answered. Verse 32, "Send to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. And so I sent for you, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." He is ready to hear what Peter has to say. So, this guy is like a Jew who just needs to understand more about Jesus. I mean, he's been worshiping Yahweh, right? So it's not like he's this unbeliever. He's believing in Yahweh, but doesn't understand who Jesus is yet. And so Peter has come so that he can explain. Here is where all this goes. I mean, it is the destruction of separatism in the church. I mean, it just kills it, right? The Jews don't have Judaism anymore. They do in the sense that there's the worship of Yahweh, but the things that are particular to the Jewish nation, they just get burned up. Right here. It's done. So in chapter 11, we'll get to this text, of course. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." So what we're going to see is like another Pentecost among the Gentiles. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying," catch this, "'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" And so all the exclusivity is gone, and everything then points towards unity. The focus isn't on Judaism any longer. There's no theocracy any longer. Patriotism and true faith do not overlap the way they used to. National identity and Christianity don't do this, right? I have some very liberal relatives. And then I have some uber-conservative relatives. Sometimes they meet on Facebook. And sometimes they talk about things they shouldn't talk about on Facebook. That happened just this past week. And so one of my really liberal relatives posted this article. Something about evangelicalism's continuing effort to identify the United States as a Christian nation and to justify some of the goofy things that Trump does, okay? And the article, I mean, it was threads of truth and bad theology. It was bad theology and bad theology all combined, right? Because the point was, hey, you know, God's a God of unity and mercy. So, you know, when John says, for God so loved the world, well, he's about the world. And that includes Muslims and the gay and lesbian community and see, we're all one. Well, it rather misses the point, right? So both sides miss the point. And my brother wrote, as always, sort of a genius response to say, oh, you both don't get it. I hope you're doing well, right? that's how he ended it. It was very Mark-like. He's very wise. So, you know, that is part of the beauty of what we do in the context of missions, of the people that we've had here that we support from Japan and Mexico and all over the place, of us going to Romania, of going to Mexico, is it takes us, among other things, out of our own comfort zone. We get to see that the church is bigger than what we're accustomed to. The church is bigger than the PCA. Praise God. I mean, I love the PCA, but the church is bigger than our little tiny slice of Christianity in the world. And so when we get around people of different dress, different culture, different song, different liturgy, different language, who live out their Christianity differently, that's good for us. So that we get to kind of zoom out and go, oh, Ephesians, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Those experiences should transform us to understand God's kingdom. And we could hardly be, if we understand this truth, that the gospel goes out to everyone, we would be hard-pressed to think of a better place than the U.S. to do that. Because we are, and have been, a great melting pot of cultures. When I was in seminary, one of the cool things there is there were all these people from Korea and different countries in Africa who were coming for training, and most of them going back to their homeland. We have tremendous opportunity here in the U.S. to engage neighbors who are different than we are. I mean, I would be, if you all don't know somebody who's different than you, you need to get out more, right? I mean, you need to peter up a little bit and have somebody else in your home and get into somebody else's, right? It really needs to be the way it works. I have been in Mexico. I mean, Chris is in my first trip there. Let me tell you, we didn't know much Spanish. I mean, we knew very, like, ¿dónde está el baño? Right? Where is the bathroom? You know? Hola. Adios. Not much more than that. Okay? I mean, we knew a little. The people that we were staying with probably knew less English than we knew Spanish. We had a bit of a communication barrier. And so we figured it out with pictures and sign language and a pocket dictionary and whatever we had. And there were points at which I couldn't have been more comfortable because they were brother and sister in Christ who had the same Heavenly Father. We were of the same family. And I have been with Americans of German descent, of the same socioeconomic level, and from the same community, and I couldn't have felt more out of place because we didn't have anything in common, right? I mean, very little in common. Nothing that mattered in common. So here's part of what we have to do is, as we engage with others in our community and in all these political discussions, we better figure out what matters when we're having conversations. Figure out where we're going to drive in stakes and where we're not. The gospel is where we drive in our stakes. The gospel is what matters. Let's pray and we will take the Lord's Supper together. Us, almost all of us in this room are Gentiles. We may be more apt